Daniel chapter 9. We've been flying through this book, and so I thought let me just park a little bit on this chapter, because I think there's a number of truths that we as a church and you as a believer need to apply. And so let me pray for us. Let's pray for this time. Pray that God would prepare our hearts. We can also be praying for Anna. She's lost her sister apparently last night. So just keep her in your prayers as well. So let's pray for our time together this morning. Father, we come before you because you are our great and awesome Father. And we worship you for that. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, our Mediator, the one that provided reconciliation, the one who modeled how we should live, and not only model, but obeyed your law perfectly. And Jesus, we worship you even today. And we pray, Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd send your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, to comfort Anna and the family as they're dealing with the loss of a close family member, that you'd encourage her also even today and throughout the time that lies ahead. We thank you for the privilege of life. We thank you for Charlotte and Estienne who are back with us. And little Yumei. And we pray for your hand of protection over her. And we pray for each step that as you form and grow her, that eventually she would come to know you. And we pray this in absolute dependence upon you. And Lord, we pray for this time. We pray that your word would be living and active. Confront us in our hearts exactly where we need to be confronted. And that we'd realize our own sinfulness and turn away from that, but turn towards the cross where we can find forgiveness and hope. And we want to give you all the glory for that as well. And so, Holy Spirit, fill this meeting with your presence, the presence of God, and that we truly would experience your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I've entitled this message, Learning to Pray. Now, as we dive into Daniel, there's been a number of major eschatological themes that we've been covering. We've been learning about world history. We've been learning about a tremendous amount of stuff. And here we come to a foundational passage that really gives us Daniel's prayer life. It gives us a bit of an insight into his prayer life. And not only that, we see him doing a God-honoring prayer, and God then actually responding with another vision, giving him a precise timeline. We're going to dive into that now. Now, as introductory, I thought there was a little girl who prayed. And she prayed and she said, Lord, I'm not going to pray for myself today. I'm going to pray for others. But at the end of her prayer, she added, and give my mother a handsome son-in-law. So I think that's a strategic way of praying. Spurgeon stated, I know no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, than the measure of the intensity of your prayer. That's a scary thought when you think about how much you are praying and how intense you are praying. Prayer is often spoken of, but seldom practiced. That's the one weak link I've seen in every church that I've been involved in. You'd have a lot of people coming for a church meeting, but when it comes to the prayer meetings, seldom is it well attended. Prayer is hard work. Oftentimes people think of prayer belongs to those who are super spiritual. Now, Christians will agree that prayer is important. We know we should pray, but we find it so difficult. I was Googling some reasons why people don't pray. And sometimes people don't pray because they don't believe it's effective. Or they don't pray because we say we can't see God. Or when we try to pray, we get distracted. Or we would rather rely on our own strength to solve problems than to approach God in prayer. Or we think, God's just not going to hear my prayer. I'm such a sinful person. Or no one taught us how to pray. Or some of us might even think intrinsically, we don't want to say that aloud, but we might be thinking intrinsically, this is just a waste of time. Or it's easier to pretend you are pious, in other words, religious and devout, than actually walking piety or godliness or holiness. It takes energy to actually spend time praying. God, or this is another reason, God hasn't answered my prayers in the past. Why should he answer them now? Those might be some reasons or some motives. You know what's going on in your heart, but there may be some particular reasons why we struggle in the area of prayer. And I think our passage this morning begins to teach us in the area of prayer. It gives us a bit of a blueprint of a God-honoring prayer that in actual fact had historical impact. It changed the direction of history. And so we will tackle the subject of prayer maybe over a couple of sermons. That's why I'm kind of, instead of going through a whole chapter and a sermon, I thought, let me go through a couple of verses and we kind of ponder those things. And I want to encourage you as a church to think, how can I just grow in the area of my own prayer life? Some background you may recall in chapter 1 of Daniel, you meet God, a God who is a God who is wise and that his wisdom surpasses that of man, who providentially is far superior to the wisdom of man. We also meet Daniel and his friends who resolve not to defile themselves. In chapter 2 we meet God as an omniscient God when Daniel revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar the dream and its interpretation. In chapter 3, you meet God as a saving God, who miraculously saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fiery furnace, and who'd resolved to trust and obey God rather than man. In chapter 4, we meet God as a sovereign God who humbled and saved the most powerful and prideful king of his day, King Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 5, you meet the sovereign God who judges and kills the proud Belshazzar. And then in chapter 6, you meet the sovereign God as the living and saving God who delivered Daniel from the lion's den for his faithful worship of God. In chapter 7, you meet God as his judge, the king installer and the king remover. Then in the end will install his son as king of kings and give the kingdom to his saints. In chapter 8, you meet God as a sovereign God that has numbered even the days of Antiochus Epiphanes, a picture of the future Antichrist. And finally, in chapter 9, where we are this morning, we meet God as a holy God, also a sovereign God, and a saving God, who provides us actually with a timeline of the coming Messiah and the Antichrist in answer to a God-honoring prayer. Chapters 1 through 6 was historical, and chapters 7 through 12 is prophetical. In chapters 1 through 7, I was scratching my head as I was struggling with the book because it was in Aramaic, and I had to learn Aramaic grammar to deal with that. But there, what we find is God's historical dealings with the Gentile kingdoms. And from chapter 8 onwards to chapter 12, he's turned again the language back into Hebrew as God begins to focus on his prophetical dealings with Israel and its ultimate fate. In chapter 7, we'd learned how God's people will ultimately suffer at the hands of the Antichrist, and how God will bring an end to that kingdom, rescuing his people and establishing the Messianic kingdom, and God's people having a part of that kingdom. In chapter 8, we see how Israel would in the very near future be suffering under the persecution of Antiochus. And that serves as a precursor to the future Antichrist, but also serves to show that in the end, God will rescue his people. He sovereignly limits their persecution and brings justice. And this chapter 9 then introduces the reader to Daniel's prayer that would in the end, or would bring an end to Israel's exile. And God answers the prayer by a vision, providing a timeline for Israel's prophetic future that includes the first and second coming of Jesus before and after the Antichrist kingdom. Now, this is a prayer that we're going to learn highlights God's holiness in contrast to the sinfulness of God's people. It emphasizes God's glory and it serves as a blueprint for approaching him in a God-honoring way. And so I'm going to focus this morning really on three verses, but I'm going to read the whole prayer, because it doesn't help you kind of like, we just start in the introduction of that prayer, and it's like, okay, no, there is a whole prayer going on. So we're going to read from verses 1 through 19, but I'm going to zoom in just on the first couple of verses. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keeps his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they've committed against you. To us, O Lord, belong open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. And to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. And we have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice and the curse and the oath that was written in the law of Moses, the Son of God, have been poured out upon us because we've sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like that has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from iniquity and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourselves at this day, we have sinned and we've done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. And now, therefore, O Lord, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. We're going to read up to there, and as we dive in to this passage, we're going to learn five lessons on Daniel's prayer that teaches you how to pray God-honoring prayer. In verses 1 and 2, we learn that Daniel's prayer were grounded in the scriptures. In verses 3, we learn that Daniel's prayer was grounded in faith. In verses 4, Daniel's prayer exalt God. In verses 5 through 14, Daniel's prayer openly confess sin. And then verse 15 through 19, Daniel's prayer requests were based on God's character and glory. So we're really going to look at the first three verses. The first point that we're looking at is Daniel's prayer were grounded in Scripture, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent, a Mede, who is made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, in verse 1, we learn that this was in the first year of Darius. Darius was the ruler that's mentioned in Daniel 5:31 that took over from Belshazzar. And in Daniel 5:31, we read, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Remember, this was the night that Belshazzar, the writing was on the wall for Belshazzar, and Belshazzar was killed that very night. And who took over from him was Darius the Mede. In 539 BC, Cyrus had defeated the Babylonians. And in keeping with the Persian custom of the first year being the year of ascension, the date of this prayer may have been the latter part of 539 BC or 538 BC. Daniel had been studying the writings of Jeremiah. And Daniel most probably, as a young man, had heard Jeremiah preaching before he was taken into captivity. This was a number of years after Jeremiah had already passed away. Jeremiah, in fact, had not gone into Babylonian exile, but he had remained in Jerusalem until the fall in 586 BC, and after that was taken to Egypt. Jeremiah is an interesting character because he'd preached, I think, more than 30 or 40 years with maybe one convert. The rest of the time, he was just facing suffering and trials. You think about that. If God calls you for a ministry where you will have no converts, and it's speculated, maybe his scribe was the only convert that he had in all that time period. And yet no one would deny that he was serving God. And Jeremiah's writings, already just after his death, was recognized as being inspired by God. It had already become seen as, this is part of God's word, Scripture. But, you know, printing presses in those times were not available, and so copies were made by scribes, and they would have been quite expensive to get a hold of. Since Daniel had been moved by God into this high-ranking governmental official, he was most probably financially pretty well off and in the position to get access to Jeremiah's scrolls or copies of them. You know, you and I today, we have a privilege. We don't have to pay. I don't know how much they would have paid in those times, but you have access to the Bible. It's not, and we have the privilege, in actual fact, to read the very words that Daniel was reading, which formed the basis of this historical prayer. Because in the book of Jeremiah, there's two possibilities that he could have been reading from concerning the topic that he was praying. The either would have been Jeremiah 25, verses 1 through 12, or Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to look at those two passages because that gives us the historical background, the thinking that was going on in Daniel's mind as he's praying this prayer. And you and I need to kind of understand. Remember, like today, I preached to you from Daniel. Now, Daniel, if he was preaching in those times, would have been preaching then from Jeremiah. And so we have the privilege. We're going to the scripture reference that Daniel was opening. But this he was preaching to his own heart and was informing how he would be praying. And that's why we need to go to these passages. And let's turn with your Bibles if you'd like. Go to Jeremiah chapter 25. I know it's going to be up there, but it's worth looking from your Bible if you have a Bible. If you do not have a Bible, you are welcome to come and speak with me, and we will make a plan so that you do have a Bible. We do want you to have access to a Bible. We're going to read from verses 1 through 12. Jeremiah chapter 25. You notice just before Jeremiah, there's a book of Ezekiel, and then just before that, Lamentations and Jeremiah. So from verse 1, Jeremiah 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I think we remember this dude. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar was the guy that took over. Which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. For 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, to this day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I have spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. So Jeremiah has been speaking to the people, and they haven't been listening. You have neither listened nor inclined your ears to hear, although the Lord persistently sent to you all his servants, the prophets, saying, turn now, every one of you, from his evil way and evil deeds, and dwell upon the land that the Lord has given to you and your fathers from of old and forever. Verse 6, do not go after other gods to serve and worship them, or provoke me to anger with the work of your hands. Then I will do you no harm. Yet you haven't listened to me, declares the Lord. That you might provoke me to anger with the work of your hands to your own harm. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all these surrounding nations. I will devote them to destruction and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, and the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, and the grinding of the millstones, and the light of the lamp. This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Here's our key. Then after 70 years are complete, take note of that phrase, I will punish the king of Babylon, that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. Now there's a few things I want you to notice from this chapter. Jeremiah had been addressing the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In verse 3, Jeremiah had been preaching for 23 years, and even though he'd done so, the people of Israel had not been listening to the prophet. Verse 4 then reveals how God had sent many prophets, yet they still did not listen. Listen, by the way, is the term Shema, listen, hear, and obey. That's what we mean when we say listen. Verse 5 reveals how Israel remained unrepentant. Verse 6, in fact, Israel became idolatrous, or was idolatrous. Verse 7, they provoked God to anger. Verse 8, they predicted that God then predicted that because they had not obeyed God, verse 9, he would send the king of Babylon to devote Israel to destruction. Verse 10, God would remove all the pleasures of a free nation from them. In verse 11, the land would be ruined and the nations would serve the Babylonians for 70 years. But after 70 years, God would then punish the Babylonians for their sin. It's like God uses the one wicked nation to be a stick for his people, and then uses another group of people as a stick for the Babylonians. What's significant also is that Jeremiah mentioned Nebuchadnezzar here by name. He mentions that he would attack Israel and that Israel would be in exile for 70 years. Now, it is very possible that Daniel was reading this very section. The other possibility is Jeremiah 29:10. But for us to understand Jeremiah 29:10, we need to read just a couple of verses before that. But I thought, let's read the whole section, because some charismatics have taken some of these passages and twisted them out of context. So let's read the context, because many of you may have heard this. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare, not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. You may have heard people quoting that. Let's understand the context, because Daniel is most likely reading this section in his devotion. So we've got these two possibilities. So Jeremiah 29, 1 through 12. These are the words of the letter. Okay, so the context of verse 10, 11 is a letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So remember, Jeremiah, he's in Jerusalem, and he's writing to everyone that's been taken captive now into Babylon. Why they're captive? Because they've been disobeying God. They've been dishonoring God. They've been in idolatry. So if you want to apply that passage to yourself, first, you need to be an Israelite. Secondly, you need to have been in disobedience to God's covenant, an idolatrous person. And thirdly, you're being punished by God. So before you just quickly apply that passage to yourself, just take note of the context. Jeremiah is writing to these people. Verse 2. This was also King Jeconiah and the queen's mother, the eunuch, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem. The craftsmen, the metal workers, had departed from Jerusalem. Now this letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, from Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now we find the content. It said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. To whom? To all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This is the instructions. You're in exile, you're being punished. So build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf for its welfare, and you will find welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are complete for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promises and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you. Who's you? Israel, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. Now we get a better understanding of what is the context of that specific verse. Israel is in exile, they're being punished, but there's a bunch of false prophets among them saying, don't worry, you're going back to Israel very soon. And God says, no, 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 build homes, start to marry, because you're going to be there for quite some time, at least 70 years. So prepare yourself for the long run. You're going to be staying there under this punishment. You've been wicked, and you're going to be there for 70 years. I just missed the part that I was reading. So basically, Jeremiah had written this letter to these exiles in Babylon, specifically the elders, the priests, and the prophets, and the people, and he's providing them really, this is God's instructions for you, while you're being punished. Verses 5 and 7 instructs him to build these homes, etc., have kids. Verses 8 and 9, they should not listen to the prophets and diviners that were deceiving them through dreams and prophecies because God didn't send them. And then verse 10, because God had decreed that they would remain in Babylon for 70 years, and that after 70 years, God would then visit them and bring them back to the land. Verse 11 then explains the plans God has for the welfare for the nation of Israel. And so this isn't a passage that many of the charismatic claims is addressed to the church today. Unless the church is being wicked and in exile and Babylonian captivity, idolatrous, well, hopefully the church is not in that condition. I know it's wicked in many areas, but hopefully that's not the situation. So be careful when we just take a passage out of its context. It was a nation in exile because they had disobedient to God's covenant. And they were now experiencing the curses that God had promised for disobedience in the book of Deuteronomy. Especially when you go and read Deuteronomy 27 through 30. God's judgment upon Israel was 70 years in exile. But the end goal was that God would that they would call upon God and seek God and pray to him, and he would listen. Now, the authors of Chronicle reveals to you, the reader, the reason Israel would be in exile for 70 years. In 2 Chronicles 36:21, we read, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths, all the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbaths to fulfill 70 years." What's going on here? When God was with Moses at the foot of Sinai, Moses instructed Israel to plant for 6 years, and on the seventh year, don't plant, allow the land to rest. In Leviticus 25:4, we read, "But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyards." That was the instruction that God had given through Moses to the nation of Israel. You're going to enter into this new land, right? But every seventh year, let the land rest. Okay? And Israel had disobeyed God. Their hearts hadn't been circumcised. And so in Israel's rebellion towards God, they never heeded this command. And when you work it out, it had been for 490 years they had not obeyed God on this particular command. What that tells me is a couple of things. One, God is very specific about his commands. Two, he requires us to keep them all. Three, we are not able to. That's why we have the cross. That's why we have Jesus Christ. But five, we also notice that God even limited the amount of discipline that his people would get. Let's go back to our passage. So go back to Daniel. Because I think you kind of need to know this little background as you dive into this prayer. So look at verse 2 again. "In the first year of the reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now we know that Jeremiah had been speaking about that. They went to that for 70 years. Why? Because of their wickedness and sin. And we know the reason why they disobeyed that specific command. They should have allowed the land to rest, as well as that all of those other commands that they were disobedient to. So Daniel had been reading why God had sent Israel into exile and how long God would limit the punishment for Israel's disobedience. And so reading these passages, these had informed Daniel's prayer. The confession that he makes, and you notice there's a big space in his prayer which is about confessing sins. The exaltation of God, and even his requests and supplications, all of them were informed by the word of God. The fact that God's word stated that the exile would be 70 years supports the fact that history is not just a random set of events as well, but that history is under the careful watch of God. He sovereignly determines what happens to nations according to his divine timetable. How do we apply that? Well, brothers and sisters, each of you have access to God's word. And so the first question I'm just simply asking is, are you reading it? Because that should be informing your prayer life. Are you allowing God's word to inform how you pray? If you want to improve in your prayer life, improve in your reading of God's word. And studying God's word, because as you study it, you begin to see, oh, now I can start to pray in accordance with God's word. Sadly, our prayers are often all about my shopping list. Can you asseblief tannie so en so gesond maak? Can you help oom so en so? Lord, would you please give me a Porsche 944? Really? Or the Ferrari? I'd love that one. It's all about my shopping list.
And when Jesus taught the prayer, he said, "My Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." It's about your kingdom. It's about exalting God, and it's about God's shopping list. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And I think that's one of the important things here. If we want to pray in accordance to God's kingdom come, in accordance to God's shopping list, we need to be in God's shopping list, if I want to put it that way, which is the scriptures. And taking God's word and saying, okay, what can I pray according to God's word? Well, if I think about this morning, what would I pray? For that person who does not know Jesus Christ, Lord Jesus, would you please convict that person of sin and of judgment, the need to be in right standing with you? Where do I get that? Well, John 16, you know, you have those kind of references in your mind. But you can only get those into your mind if you're into the scriptures. And so I want to encourage you, a key to improving your prayer life is improve your reading and studying of God's word. It'll inform your prayer life. It's also a key to praying according to the will of God. 1 John 5:14, we have this promise. This is a confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. If you want God to be answering your prayers, pray in accordance with God's will. Maybe there's that humble attitude, not my will be done, but thy will be done. That's what Jesus did. The second lesson that we learn is that God is precise in his discipline of his people. We see that as kind of an implication here. Discipline for a believer implies that God loves you and is treating you as his child. It means God loved Israel as well as a nation. In Hebrews 12:6, we read, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastises every son whom he receives." We also learn in Hebrews 12 that God disciplines for a fixed beginning, or his discipline has a fixed beginning and a fixed end. Hebrews 12:10, "For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them." This is normally earthly fathers. "But they discipline us for our good, that we may share his holiness." Its goal when God disciplines you as a believer is holiness, is Christ-likeness. For children of Jesus Christ, God's discipline is temporal. It's for a time period. Why? Because he wants you to become more Christ-like, to put off that thing that you've been messing around with, to stop doing that sin that you've been doing, to confess, to repent, to turn away from that thing, which you know is contrary to God's word. But it's for a time period. But brothers and sisters, if you're not a brother and sister in Christ, if you don't know Christ, well, there is a discipline, not a discipline that awaits you that will be permanent. It's punishment. And that's an eternity in hell. And if you haven't turned away from your sin, if you haven't turned and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will experience eternal punishment in hell. And once you're there, you cannot come out. Once you're in hell, the time for salvation is past. Today is the day of salvation. If you haven't trusted Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're a child or an adult. In this room, there's enough. The children know they should respond to the gospel. If you have cognitive ability to understand you're a sinner, you have cognitive ability to understand that Jesus Christ is the solution and that we need to turn from our sins and trust him as Savior and Lord. Israel, after the exile, pursued a route in which they wanted to make sure that they would not disobey God's laws. Sadly, the problem is when you read the rest of history, they went into legalism, which led to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the point is, their intention was, this is scary. This thing called the exile is really serious. And so we don't want to turn our backs on God. Now we come to the second point. Daniel's prayer was grounded in faith. Verse 3. Notice that section. "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Daniel then turned to the Lord God, the El Adonai Ha Elohim. He turns to him. Daniel had spent all his life in Babylonian captivity, and now he's living under the Medo-Persian Empire. He had been a captive. He'd seen his land ravaged and devastated. He most probably, I don't know whether he experienced that, but the glory of God had left the temple in Ezekiel 11. The city had been ransacked, the temple burnt and destroyed. The walls of the city were most probably piles of rocks by this time. And yet Daniel, based upon the word of God, turns his attention to God in prayer. He turns to God because he had faith in God. And what informed his faith was God's word. Charles Spurgeon says, prayer without faith. What sort of prayer is that? It is a prayer of a man who does not believe in God. John Calvin said, the door is closed to prayer unless it's opened with a key of trust. The reason we turn to God is because we believe there is a God. We believe he can change things. We believe in his word. That's why we turn. We need faith to turn to God. A key truth concerning prayer is that it requires you to do the following. To turn away from life, to turn away from you, to turn away from you trying to solve your problems, and to turn in faith and trust in God. And maybe the reason you're not praying is because you're still trusting in you. Stop trusting in you and start trusting in Him. And for you to do that, you need to turn away from you and your strength and your ability and your pocket and your bank balance. And turn and trust in Him. I don't care how big your bank balance is, but in the end of the day, when you have cancer and about to die, let me tell you, you're not going to, I'm going to run to my bank balance. That doesn't matter. The issue is my relationship with God then. And so, if you want to grow in prayer, you're going to have to start turning. You know what I mean by that? Turning away from you, turning away from your self-dependence, and turning to God. You need to be shifting your focus from all these distracting areas, these distracting cares that feed and fuel your anxious heart. You must move your mind from the world's worries to God, and then you will gain supernatural peace. And that's really the key to anxiety. Philippians 4 verses 6 through 9. Do not be anxious. Do not be focused on all these distracting cares. But in everything by prayer, you turn away from those distracting cares and you turn in prayer to God. By supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. You've turned the focus back on God. And the result is verse 7, the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Once again, we notice the solution to dealing with anxiety is thinking about honorable, good, pure, lovely things. You're shifting your mind from the distracting care to what you should be thinking about. And the result, verse 9, what you've learned, what you've received and heard and seen in me, practice these things as you apply God's word in your life, the God of peace will be with you. Brothers and sisters, a heart that is praying is a heart that is free from anxiety. Because that heart has turned away from the stresses that cause him all that anxiety. He's turned away from those distracting cares, and his heart is grounded in God. And this, one may say, a prayerful life is an anxious, free life. And so if you're full of anxiety, maybe it's because you're not praying, and you stop turning. You're consistently turning to yourself. A heart of prayer involves communing with God, and to do so, you need to make the decision to turn to God in faith. Daniel did not only turn to God, but he began seeking Him. Notice there in verse 3, I turn my face to the Lord and seeking Him. The grammar indicates, in fact, here in the Hebrew, that he was intensively seeking God. Not just, God, I just want to give a skitrebeke, one of those, SMS kind of prayers that we sometimes pray when we're going to about to have dinner. Lord, please, thank you for the food. Amen. Let's eat. You know, it's not that. He was intensively focusing his heart upon God. And we need some of those times in our lives where there is a time where it's me and you. And he does this seeking in four ways. There's prayer, there's pleas of mercy, there's fasting, there's sackcloth and ashes. Essentially, encouraged by God's word, Daniel prepared his heart and his mind, his eating habits, even his clothing, so as to focus upon God and faith. That's what's going on there. Everything is now focused. I'm switching off the cell phone. I'm closing the door. There's no distractions. It's me and God. And we're going to have deep, meaningful communion from your word. And you open the scriptures, and as you read, you then interact from the scriptures with God. And as you read, people's names might be popping into your mind. And then you take those scriptures and you pray for those people. I remember once, and I think I've shared this before you, but a friend of mine, Johan Crawford, many years ago, he just picks up the phone and phones me. And it was a crisis situation in my life. And I thanked him for that. And another time, because he'd had this habit, he did it a couple of times. And then one day his name popped in. And so I prayed for him. And I picked up the phone and I phoned him. And he'd just gone through a robbery. And this was the exact time that I should. And sometimes it's helpful. You pray for a person and you send a little WhatsApp and just say to them, look, I prayed for you. And it's such an encouragement for that person. Even for the missionaries. Quite recently, Gennady sent me a WhatsApp. And he says, please pray for my son. They've called up my son to go to the front lines. And I want him to be able to minister to the soldiers. And so would you pray that, yeah, he will be going, but that he would go as a chaplain, that he could come and be equipped as a chaplain. And we prayed for it. And the next thing he WhatsApps me back and says, you know what? God answered the prayer. And that was such a blessing to have that kind of interaction just around prayer. So I want to encourage you, when you pray, prepare your heart, prepare everything, prepare your environment so that you focus on God in faith. Yes, we should be praying throughout the day, but there should be also times where you're focused and intentional and meeting with God. And so setting your face upon God means turning away from what distracts you. That's what Daniel was also doing. It means setting aside the time. It means setting aside what you are comfortable with. Ben Patterson said the following, churches can run without prayer. Whole denominations can run without prayer. The question is, what they're doing worth doing if they can do it without prayer? I suppose a lot of the stuff that we sometimes do is we're doing a lot of nothing apart from God. Ben Patterson also said that we need to deepen our conversations with God. I want you to ask this question. How often in the week do you spend time in prayer? What are your excuses for not turning to God in prayer? In closing, let me share a couple of quotes of some of the heroes of faith concerning prayer. I want you to really think about your prayer life and how good is it? How can I grow it just one little step more closer to the Lord? Martin Luther said prayer is the sweat of the soul. I think he was emphasizing just the reality of it takes effort, because now all of a sudden I can't just let my thoughts go everywhere. My thoughts need to be focused on God. Edward McKendry Bounds, an American Methodist minister, said no man can do a great and enduring work for God who is not a man of prayer. And no man can be a man of prayer who does not give much time to praying. You actually have to spend the time in prayer to pray. Charles Spurgeon said, prayer is the breath of faith. Prayer meetings are the lungs of the church. I suppose if we measured the lungs of WBC by the attendance of prayer on a Sunday morning, I would say we're barely breathing. Okay, we're struggling to breathe. And Edward McKendry also said, to give prayer the second place is to make God secondary in life affairs. Charles Spurgeon also said, when you feel disinclined to pray, Let it be a sign to you that prayer is doubly necessary. Pray for prayer. You know, we often, when it's like time to pray, I want to pray. It's hard for me as well, brothers and sisters. Okay, you think, oh, it's easy for a pastor to pray. I must be honest, at Midrand Chapel, man, we've got these elders and they're faithful. Every Sunday they're spending this hour in prayer or half an hour in prayer. And I'm like, I really don't want to do this. This is early. I've got to go there. I realized the theology of prayer. And I must be honest, the first time I started to pray, I did it out of legalism. I must be honest. God's word says it, so I'll go and do it. And the second time, legalism. The third time, it's okay to pray. The fourth time, the fifth time, eventually became a habit. And then the legalism moved out. And when I stopped doing it, I started missing it. I started feeling empty. And I'd created a new habit. And that's how you started. If you have to come to pray out of legalism, do so. But over time, get the motives right in the heart. And know that I'm doing this, why? Because I love Christ. I want to spend time with Him because I'm wanting to trust Him. Because there's a lot of stuff in this world I cannot deal with through my strength. And the saying is, speak to God first before you speak to the people of God. I think a lot of our conflicts and frustrations with one another might be because we are not spending enough time in prayer for one another. Or those work situations which you have no control over. Have you thought about approaching God in prayer? But you can't really do that if you don't have a relationship with Jesus. So make sure that the first prayer you pray, if you don't know Christ, is a sinner's prayer. Lord, I confess, I'm a sinner. I need you. Save me. Grant me the gift of repentance and faith. But then if you have come to that point, approach God on these matters. John Robert Wamsley said, prayer is not a convenient device for imposing our will upon God or bending His will to ours, but it's a prescribed way of subordinating our will to His. And then John Wesley, God does nothing but an answer to prayer. I love that statement. Let me pray. Father, as we come to the area of prayer, we realize how we fall short. I think every one of us struggle in the area of prayer. And yet you expect us to pray consistently. You want us to pray boldly. You want us to pray with your agenda in mind. You want us to pray exalting you. You want us to pray confessing and acknowledging our sins. But ultimately, I know that why you want us to pray is because we have a relationship with you and we should be communicating with you. How terrible it is that often our communications is so sparse, we would never say we actually have a relationship with you. And so I pray for each one of us. I pray that we would grow in small steps, baby steps, but become more acquainted with you in prayer. Not only in your word, but also in prayer. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite our worship team forward.